The reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Page 1096. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is God's word.
Well, it's great to be here this evening. Thank you for your welcome. Do keep your Bibles open on page 1096 in Acts chapter 4. But before we go any further, let me pray again for this bit of our time. And let me read some more words from Psalm 145. The psalmist David says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of your glorious splendor and your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works." Well, our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this evening, as we hear how your people recorded for our benefit your wonderful acts in their day and age, we pray as we meditate on these words, as we think what they might mean for us, that you grow that spirit of prayerfulness, particularly prayer for our lost city. Make us those who want to quickly turn to pray for those we love, those we know, and indeed those who we don't in this great city, that they might do the same, that they might want to tell of your great works in their life. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Femi said, Commission, our network of churches, exists to plant more churches, to sow gospel communities in places where there perhaps isn't a bright gospel light already shining. And so it's great that in the past few years that has been happening. A couple of years ago, Scott and the team from here went out to Wembley Park, didn't they, to St. Augustine's. Down in the southwest, Hope Church Tolworth has started just over a year ago. And then going out west, Christ Church Staines, revitalized. Team went there to revitalize that church, I think about 6 months ago. And then most recently, Life Church Hackbridge. I don't know where it is either. Somewhere down south, planted just in September. But planting churches is great, but it's not our end goal. We exist to plant churches, to see London reached for Christ. That's what we want. That's what we desire. People reached with the good news of the gospel. And so that's why I was really excited to get a message from Scott telling me about Mo. Mo is an Iranian guy who started going along to St. Augustine's following the baptism of some of his friends. He went to church, he went to a Christianity Explored course introducing the basics of the Christian faith. God opened his eyes. Mo professed faith, and this past Easter Sunday, he was baptized, along with a number of others at St. Augustine's. Well, down at Hope Church, Tolworth, in the year since it was planted, another three people have come to faith. Out in Staines, way out west, Phil was singing in a choir. And he was singing these church songs, Christian songs, and he was so moved by the beauty of what he was singing about that he thought he'd go along to his local church. And so he rocked up at Christ Church, again, did one of their courses introducing Jesus to him. And Phil is now trusting the Lord Jesus. He speaks of how comforting the cross is. Phil did one of their readings at their candlelit carol service just before Christmas, and James, the minister there, spoke of how it was just a real goosebump moment to see this man reading, full of faith, something that he did not believe just a year ago. Well, let me tell you about a couple that Johnny Burgess, the minister down at Life Church in Hackbridge, has got to know recently. This couple, they'd not been to church since they were children. And then one day, out of the blue, the husband said to the wife, "Do you know what? I think we should go to church again." The next day, they saw these big signs that Life Church have had put up, introducing themselves, Life Church, a new church for Hackbridge. And then the day after that, day three, they're in the park with their kids after school, and they meet Johnny, the minister, there, because their children are in the same class, and they're going off to play together. Johnny, somewhat cheekily, maybe said, "Oh, maybe God's trying to say something to you. You say you want to come to church, you see our signs, and then you meet me." And so they've been going ever since. They're engaging with the scriptures. And while they've not professed faith yet, God is clearly at work. And Life Church Hackbridge, they've been going for 3 months. So let's give them some time. Cut them some slack. This is why we exist as a network, to reach London for Christ. And it's great, isn't it, to hear those stories. I was so encouraged to receive them as I asked these guys for what God is doing among them. To play our part in seeing the Great Commission fulfilled in our city. So it's one of the reasons I love Commission Sunday, hearing stories from across London of what God is doing, being encouraged by how he is at work, thinking what it might mean for me to play my part. But then I wonder, have you ever had this experience? You sort of leave church and you're so excited to see what God might do, and then Monday comes and reality seems to strike. I don't know if any of you had any of these things happen to you over the past few months, but maybe you message some of your colleagues, inviting them to one of the many carol services you had here at CCM. Only for one of them to pull you aside the next day and say, "Please don't do that again. We don't talk about that sort of thing here." Or maybe you cross the pain line with your family this Christmas time who don't know Christ. And you spoke of Jesus at the Christmas dinner table, only for one of them to ridicule you or to do what happens in my family so much. To rebuff me by just quickly changing the subject. Let's talk about this instead. Or maybe you come from a Christian home and you have a sibling who's just been slowly drifting away from the faith. And despite your best efforts, despite your parents' urgings, they're just becoming more and more entrenched in their opposition to the gospel. Well, if any of those experiences sound familiar, I wonder how you felt when that happened to you. Because in my experience, in those situations, it can be tempting to do a number of things. Maybe you want to protest, but all the other groups get to advertise what they're doing because of all the DEI stuff we have in the office. Or maybe you panic. Oh, the gospel's just never going to get through to them. maybe with your family, you sort of plot. And with that sibling that's gone astray, you think, ah, here are the heartstrings I could pull to get them along back to church. Might be a bit emotionally manipulative, but hopefully it'll just help them to see sense. We protest, we panic, we plot perhaps, or maybe we just put it off and we give up on speaking about Jesus for a while. Let me turn things up a bit. How would you feel if you heard that one of your mission partners had been ejected from the country they were serving in because the authorities had discovered what they were doing, seeking to convert people to Christ, and they wanted none of that? And so after years of work, they're not allowed back. They've been had visas revoked, kicked out. Or what if the new Bishop of London, whoever they might be, calls Matt and Phil and Sam into their office because they've heard of Matt and Phil and Sam's compassionate but clear teaching of biblical Christian ethics, and actually they don't like it? Or what if Femi or Mary or Phil with your young people get called into Charing Cross police station over an alleged hate crime because they'd been lovingly teaching that Jesus is the only way to be saved from hell for heaven? I wonder, what would you do then? Would there be more protest, more panic, more plotting? Would you sort of put things off, go into that self-preservation mode as you just set evangelism aside for a season? Or maybe, if you're honest, the thing that puts the brakes on for you in speaking of Jesus in your personal evangelism, that there's sort of things that are more theological. You have questions about the sovereignty of God. Why does he choose some but not all? How does he allow his servants to be opposed as they seek to speak of him? Or maybe you find yourself scratching your head at people's rejection of Jesus because you've seen how great he is, and yet they just want nothing to do with him. Maybe your faith is good for you, but not your Muslim friends. Or maybe the doubts of your secular, your spiritual, but not religious friends are a bit infectious, and their doubts are becoming your doubts. Maybe Jesus isn't for everyone. Well, this passage from Acts 4 this evening is wonderful news if you've had any of those experiences. It's wonderful news for those times when we find ourselves wanting to protest or panic or plot or indeed put off our evangelism. It's wonderful for those times when we find ourselves sort of paralyzed by those difficult doctrines that we might come across. Because as we step into this church prayer meeting here in Acts chapter 4, we get a wonderful invitation to face those challenging circumstances, to embrace those difficult doctrines by praying boldly and expectantly. We're going to dive into the prayer in just a moment. But before we do, lest we think things were easy for Peter and John, and because I don't think you were looking at the first half of Acts 4 last week, let me just back up slightly to see what has come before. Because yes, the church in Peter and John's day in Acts 4, it was growing rapidly, but things weren't easy at all. Would you flick back with me just one page to the beginning of Acts 4? Let me read the first 3 verses for us. Acts 4 verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Here we go, Peter and John, they're imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. And then just slightly further down, verse 9, Peter's speaking and he says, If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and who had been asked how he would heal, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The healing had happened back in chapter 3. It was something the religious authorities were really put out by, principally because it had been done in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John are getting it in the neck for this. All that to say, they're not only persecuted for preaching the gospel, they're actually being persecuted for doing good. And then back over the page, verse 18, we read that they, the religious authorities, called them, Peter and John, in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Persecuted for preaching the gospel, imprisoned, persecuted for doing good, told not to speak of Christ. All the things that we might face, they face too. It was not straightforward for them at all. And yet, what happened when they were released? Did they take some time to lick their wounds, stop and rethink their evangelistic strategy, begin to maybe have doubts about the God they were speaking of? Well, let's have a look. Beginning of our reading, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. On their release, what did they do? They went back to their people and they prayed. I don't know about you, but what is so often the last resort for us, for me, was the first port of call for them. No panic, no plotting, no protest, but prayer. And what's more, they prayed embracing those difficult doctrines, that those things were fuel for their prayers rather than things to frustrate them. Let's have a look at what they prayed. And they begin by embracing God's sovereignty. Middle of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. As they start to pray, they pray to the sovereign creator of all. The word translated here in our Bibles, sovereign Lord, is the Greek word despotes, which I say not to impress you with my dreadful Greek, but to help you see, and as you can probably guess, that it's the word we get the English word despot from. In Greek, the word doesn't have any of the oppressive cruelty that we have in English when we think of a despot, but that sense of absolute, unchallengeable power is there. He is unquestionably in control. And given what had happened to them, God's unquestionable control, well, maybe they could have been forgiven for that, putting them off coming to him in prayer. After all, God had allowed them to be arrested. He'd allowed them to be rebuked. He'd allowed them to be persecuted. But actually, God's sovereign control didn't frustrate their prayers. It fueled them. In the words of the 20th century pastor and writer John Stott, Peter and John realized that reasoned that the Sanhedrin might utter warnings, threats and prohibitions. They might try and silence the church. But their authority was subject to a higher authority still. And the edicts of men cannot overturn the decrees of God. This God's sovereign control, it was fuel for the fire of their prayers, not something for them to trip up over, as it might be for us. So what might it look like for us to pray like this? Maybe it leads to us praying a prayer like this after a difficult conversation with some of our non-Christian friends. We might pray this. We might pray, Sovereign Lord, you tell us you don't want anyone to perish, that you want everyone to come to repentance. And yet, my friends Nick and Alex, they seem so far from you. Lord, I really fear for them. But you're in control, and I know that no one is too distant for you to bring them back to you. So would you do it for Alex and Nick? To embrace his all-conquering power in our prayer. This Sovereign Lord was also the one who foretold that actually Jesus would be rejected. Have a look, verse 25 of Acts chapter 4. Again, they're praying, they're speaking to God, and they say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. These words, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Imagine yourselves in to Peter and John's shoes, these sort of fishermen, Jewish people of their days. Wouldn't you expect them to be bothered by the fact that the people who know it all, the religious authorities, had rejected Jesus, the Messiah? Shouldn't have they been bothered in the same way that we might be when that sibling starts to drift away from the faith that they were brought up in? Or our friends just don't care about Jesus in the way that we long for them to. In fact, when they're actively hostile instead of warming their hearts to him. Might we not expect sometimes that this rejection of Jesus that the people see, might it frustrate their prayers? Well, no, again, it fuels their prayers because they're not caught out. God told them this would happen some thousand years previously through King David. He said that nations and peoples and kings and rulers would rage and plot and rise up and band together against God's anointed. Just as indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspired against Christ. In other words, in their prayers, they say to God, you are not surprised by this opposition, and so neither will we be. Again, what might this look like for us? Perhaps after another painful put-down from that friend, it's praying, oh, Lord Jesus, I find it so discouraging when I get it in the neck for speaking about you. So I'm so thankful that you warn your people that in this world we will have trouble. Thank you for telling me I'm not on my own in this, that if the world opposes me, it's because it first opposed you. Thank you, because that just helps me know that I'm not necessarily doing it all wrong. And it helps me know my situation isn't hopeless. Help me remember this, Lord. Sometimes those difficult doctrines so-called, might trip us up, might frustrate our prayers for our evangelism, but actually they're the fuel that fires Peter and John and their people's prayers. And the invitation of Acts 4 is that it could be the same for us. And if that seems hard for you to do on your own, and it can be hard in the moment, can't it, when you're getting it in the neck, when your friends have said no once again to coming to hear of Christ, do what Peter and John did. Get some friends to help. That seems to be exactly what's happened here. So verse 23, Peter and John report what happened to their people. And then when they, those people, heard this, they, those people, raised their voices together in prayer. And as their friends pray, of course, it's not that they're praying things John and Peter didn't know about God. Of course, Peter and John knew that he was the sovereign Lord, that he was the one who foretold the Messiah would be opposed. In fact, chances are they had taught many of those who they were with these very things. But they knew what we know, that sometimes we just need others to hold our arms up in prayer, to be with us in that moment, to vocalize the things that we know deep down are true, and yet we find too hard in the moment to say, to pray. So first, they let the difficult doctrines fuel rather than frustrate their prayers. They called their friends to help them in that. And I find this interesting. Isn't it interesting? We're five verses into this seven-verse prayer, and they've not actually asked for anything yet. They're lifting their eyes to their sovereign God. They're filling their vision with who he is. It's another great thing we can do to help us in our prayers, to lift our eyes from our circumstances, to look to him. And then secondly, they submitted their circumstances to this sovereign Lord and his plans. So beginning of verse 29, they sort of turn to ask things of God. And they say, now, Lord, consider their threats. Consider their threats. I love that. I wish I prayed more like that when I encountered opposition. You see, what isn't it? It's not, Lord, would you counteract their threats? Lord, would you condemn their threats? Lord, would you cut them off for their threats? No, it's, Lord, consider their threats. It's a beautiful prayer that sort of trusts the judge of all the world to do right, that's happy to leave it with him. It's a prayer that submits their circumstances to the sovereign Lord and to his plan. Goes on, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform mighty signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Again, I love this. Again, I wish I prayed more like this. Because just as they entrusted those who were oppressing them, persecuting them to God, so they entrust themselves to God. Again, notice what they didn't pray. They didn't pray, Lord, would you keep us safe? They didn't pray, Lord, would you give us a really easy season of evangelism? Lord, would you send someone else and not me? No, they say, Lord, would you enable us to speak your word with boldness? And would you stretch out your hand to heal? And if you remember, they were the two things that had landed them in so much trouble, speaking boldly of Jesus and seeing people healed in the name of Jesus. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for send someone else. They pray, Lord, do the things that landed us in trouble. And you sort of think, well, why would they pray with this sort of reckless disregard for their own well-being? And it's because their overriding desire is for God's will to be done, for the gospel message to be heard in their city. They pray, make us bold, I guess, because it's not natural for them. And we know that, don't we? Remember what happened previously when Peter was given many opportunities to speak of Jesus on the night before the crucifixion, what happened? One, two, three times he denied ever knowing Jesus. Peter's not naturally bold. And so he prays for boldness, this divine gift from God, a gift that God is delighted to give. And if you're maybe more timid by nature, isn't that a wonderful encouragement? That boldness isn't something you have to muster up from within, but a gift that God longs to give. That you too might be able to pray effectively. Would you make us like those firefighters who are willing to go back into the flames because we're so convinced of our mission to be people who save souls, that we're happy to go outside our comfort zone, to do what seems dangerous, to be caught up in the bigger picture, what God's doing. They pray, submitting their circumstances to the sovereign Lord and to his plans. Recently, I saw this sort of prayer lived out in the secondary school that the older two of my daughters go to. Their school, it has a really big music program, and as part of that, they do a big carol concert every year. So they get all of the year seven kids to go and sing in the choir, and then they have a bunch of music scholars at the school, and they all perform, and there's a school orchestra, 100 or so kids in that, who are all there, and all these children are there, and of course all their parents are there because they want to see their children play. The church building is so full of people, I'm fairly sure it's a fire risk. Anyway, at the parents' prayer meeting ahead of the carol service, the head teacher came, and she asked us to pray for one thing. She said, would you pray the gospel would be clearly proclaimed? Not would you pray the students fulfill the potential and so school looks great because we have a brilliant music program. Not that the secular, well-to-do South London parents would be unoffended by the Christian nature of the school. It's just really clear. Not my concern that the overfilled church building would be safe, that it wouldn't go up in flames, but the gospel would be clearly heard. Thrilling to hear the girls' head teacher asking for that. Here's the invitation of Acts chapter 4. If you're ever tempted towards self-preservation in your evangelism, or if you sort of spill into panic or protesting or plotting, here's the better offer. When we're paralyzed by those difficult doctrines, to pray boldly and to pray expectantly to the sovereign Lord of all, who knows all that will happen and who knows what might happen if we do that. Maybe something like verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. After they prayed, the place they were meeting, where they were meeting, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God boldly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was your experience after your church prayer meeting this coming Wednesday? This Wednesday? There we go. We said it out loud. We believe it. We remember it. That the Spirit might come and fill you afresh to speak boldly of Christ. That we might hear many more stories like those ones I started with of Mo or the three down at Tolworth, at Hope Church Tolworth, or Phil in Staines, or that couple in Hackbridge. We might see God leading us as a network of churches working together to plant in places where he's already at work in the lives of people, like that couple I mentioned. And we might see God using us to play our part in seeing the Great Commission impact our city. Well, I know that's something I'd love to see God do in 2026. So let me pray for us briefly now, that God might make us those who do this sort of bold and expectant Acts 4 prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all, that no one is too far from you to be brought back to you through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you know the end from the beginning and that you know what it will be like, and you don't hide that from us, but you go before us in that. And so we pray that you might do for us what you did for Peter and John and their people, that you might enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. Send your spirit on us that many in our city might hear and might respond to the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray this for the good of our city, but ultimately for your glory. Amen.